Our scripture passage this morning is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We're going to read verses 15 through 22 in just a moment. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 18, beginning in verse 15. And one of the most common questions I'm asked whenever I talk about the subject of church discipline is, does anybody really do that anymore? Well, there's an acknowledgement in that question that, at one time, churches used to practice this, but there's also an acknowledgement at the same time that it seems to have fallen out of practice. Historian, American Baptist historian Greg Wills has written, after the Civil War, Baptist observers begin to lament that church discipline was foundering, and it was. It declined partly because it became more burdensome in larger churches. Young Baptists refused in increasing numbers to submit to discipline, and the churches shrank from excluding them. Urban churches, pressed by the need for large buildings and the desire for refined music and preaching, subordinated church discipline to the task of keeping the church solvent. Many Baptists shared a new vision of the church, replacing the pursuit of purity with a quest for efficiency. They lost the resolve to purge their churches of straying members. No one publicly advocated the demise of discipline. No Baptist leader arose to call for an end to congregational censures. No theologians argued that discipline was unsound in principle or practice. No freedom party arose to quash the tyranny of the redeemed. It simply faded away, as if Baptists had grown weary of holding one another accountable. Well, a church covenant is all about this idea of holding one another accountable. That's what we are committing to when we become members of a church and we submit ourselves under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are submitting ourselves to hold one another accountable because Christ has called us in His Word to do such a thing. We are committing to, therefore, what is included in the paragraph in our proposed church covenant, that we will invite, as we become members of a church, we are inviting fellow members to pray for us, teach us, correct us, rebuke us if necessary, in a spirit of gentleness and humility, should we stray from our Lord's command. Because the thing we desire most in life is to serve Christ. We voluntarily submit ourselves to one another and to the discipline of the church. Such discipline will always be for the loving purpose of restoration, restoration to fellowship with God and with the covenant community, and it will always be done in accordance with Matthew 18, 15 through 22. Well, we are committing to this because what we want as believers, people who've been born again and who have the Spirit of God within us, what we want more than anything else is to grow in Christ-likeness. And we don't want to live in unconfessed, unrepentant sin because we know that would bring a disgrace to Christ and would not be good for us. And so we are asking each other by becoming church members, one of the things we're doing, is we are asking our brothers and sisters in Christ to hold us accountable, to be willing, if they see areas in our life that need encouragement, areas in our life that need correction, that they would lovingly come to us and point those things out because we want to be more like Christ, more than we want to keep our feelings from being hurt. And we're asking that of each other. And we are also saying we are willingly submitting ourselves to that. That's the whole idea of what church discipline is about. And we find the rules for that, as our covenant says, that it will always be done in accordance with Matthew 18, 15 through 22. We find that here in our text this morning. So let's read God's Word together. The Lord Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not to say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and how it instructs us and gives us how we are to live together as believers in community and how we can help one another to grow in Christ-likeness and submission to the Word of God. Father, we pray that among us there would be a renewed commitment, a renewed spirit of commitment to these principles as found in your Word. And we pray that you would grant us hearts that desire to please you more than to please man. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come back and look in detail at this passage and what it says to us about how we should relate to one another, we need to probably think a little more about this topic of church discipline and what the words even mean in a little more detail, since it has become so unfamiliar to us today. So we ask the question, first of all, what is church discipline? Well, I want to say that has a kind of a negative connotation, doesn't it? Whenever you hear the word discipline, you think of something that is going to be painful, something that's not going to be pleasant. But there is actually both a positive and a negative side of church discipline. And most of what church discipline is a very positive thing. You may notice the word discipline is very similar to the word discipling. Because when we are making disciples, when we are discipling other believers, helping us to become more and better disciples, more faithful and better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then in reality what we're doing is we are practicing church discipline. When we encourage one another, when we teach one another, when we share the Word of God with one another, we are participating in one sense in church discipline. So church discipline is not just the negative rebuking, it's also the positive instruction. Every time I stand and open the Bible and preach God's Word, I'm in one sense practicing this positive side of church discipline. When we open our Bibles in our Sunday school classes, we're teaching and informing people the Word of God and what it means and how it applies to individuals' lives. So we're practicing church discipline in that sense all the time. What does the Bible say about this issue of discipline? Well, the Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter number 12 that God Himself, as our Father, disciplines us for our good. So this idea of discipline is actually a positive thing in Scripture, even when it's done in a way that is painful for us, even when it does involve rebuking, even when it does involve reproof, it is still something that's very good for us. As a discipline of a father for his children is a positive thing. If it's done in a loving way and the right way and an appropriate way, then it is something that is done for the good of the children. So God disciplines us lovingly for our good. And the Bible is very clear, if we do not receive discipline from God, then we don't belong to Him. Because He disciplines His children who belong to Him. He doesn't discipline those who don't belong to Him, but those who belong to Him, He disciplines as a faithful parent. And so we have that idea, that concept of God's discipline of each of us. And then we're told here in our text that we're looking at this morning that God wants us to discipline each other for our good. And we're to go to each other, and we'll look at that more detail in just a few moments, but we are called to go to each other if there's one who has something against us, as our text says, and go to them, and someone who sins against you, go and tell them their fault and be reconciled to them, and that is for the good of the individuals who are involved. And then 1 Corinthians 5, the text we read this morning, that difficult text about a very grievous sin in the context of the church at Corinth. God wants us to discipline each other there. Even in that severe case where that great act of immorality was present in the church, the purpose still of discipline was that so this individual's spirit would be saved. We're going to put you outside the church in order that you might realize the seriousness of your sin, that that might lead to repentance, that you might actually experience salvation if you're not a genuine believer. And so that's the idea there. It's always a positive thing. It has a purpose for the benefit of the one who is receiving discipline. And then in both 1 Corinthians 5 and the text that follows up that in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, and in our text this morning, I read verses 21 and 22 intentionally that follow up this passage because Peter wanted to know, didn't he? Peter wanted to know, well, if somebody sins against me, how many times do I forgive them? There's got to be a limit on this, right? We got to put a cap on this somewhere. Because what you're talking about, if someone sins against me, if they repent, then I'm to forgive them and we're to restore them into the fellowship of the church. Where do we put the limit on that? Well, Jesus says, and Peter thought he was being very generous, by the way, seven times. You know, he was being a big boy. But Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And that number is not to, although Peter probably got out his calculator and figured out that's 490 times, okay. That's not the point. The point is, don't worry about that. You just keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving. And the point is, we have a responsibility to forgive those who are repentant and restore them. And so church discipline that doesn't have the goal of restoration, church discipline that doesn't have the goal of forgiveness is not biblical church discipline. This is not a means just to get rid of people that you don't like. It is a purpose for a tool that God has given us to encourage and help one another to grow in our Christian lives. And so what kind of, let's move to the second point, what kind of offenses merit church discipline? Now we're thinking now about the more negative side. When would we actually go to someone and talk to someone about areas of sin? Well, that should be going on all the time in the context of our church. It should just be a normal part of our church life that we'll be open and willing to talk with one another and encourage one another in a loving way about areas in which we need to grow, both positive and negative. But there are a couple of different categories that we can think about in terms of church discipline. We can think about those. They're usually categorized in these two categories, private offenses and public offenses. When we think about private offenses, you think about the text that we read, Matthew chapter number 18, because it's a very personal situation. If someone sins against you, and you're given instructions what to do, we're going to come back to that, I keep promising. But then there's also such a thing as a public offense, where it's not against a particular individual, but it's more of a public sin, and the Baptist Church Manual divides these two categories into the areas of personal and general. Because it's not sins against a particular person, but sins against the body of Christ in general. And it's defined in the Baptist Church Manual this way. A general offense is that which is committed against the church in its collective capacity. That is to say, it is committed against no member in particular, but against all the members in general, against one member as much as another. That could be when someone denies basic Christian doctrine that we believe, denies the deity of Jesus Christ, denies the death of Jesus Christ as the atonement for sin, denies the Trinity, basic Christian doctrines, then that is an area where they have declared themselves no longer to be Christians, really, no longer to be in fellowship with our church. And so that's the kind of thing that should be dealt with in a public way. Anything that seriously disturbs the union and peace of a church, disorderly and immoral conduct. We had the example in 1 Corinthians 5 of a very apparently public sin of immorality that even, Paul says, even unbelievers don't tolerate this, and yet you're tolerating it in the church. And so when there's public immorality, a public scandal, so to speak, disorderly, immoral conduct that needs to be dealt with in a quick and steady fashion, as Paul says, put this person out from among you. But what we want to spend most of our time this morning is those are difficult cases that I'm talking about there in terms of public or general offenses, and there are issues that have to be dealt with. But the more common form of church discipline that we need to be worried about and thinking about is on the personal level. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. And for the personal offenses, there are really two passages of Scripture that have unique importance on this subject, and that's Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and then our text, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Let me remind you of that, and then we'll go back to 18. Matthew 5, 23, Jesus said, "But if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." The implication of that is, when you come to worship and you realize that you have something, there is something between you and a brother or sister in Christ, then before you offer your gift of worship to God, before you worship God and engage Him, then you need to get things right with your brother and sister in Christ and go to that person. Now, in Matthew 18, Jesus more clearly spells out what it is that we are to do. And we're looking at verses 15, 16, and 17 again, and there's three steps here. You noticed when we read it, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So it's only at that point, at the end of verse 17, that someone would actually be put off the church membership roll, put out of the fellowship of the church. And there are steps that come before that. And the purpose for that is that the goal of church discipline, as I've said, is for restoration. In the Baptist Church Manual, again, I'll point out what it says before we look in more detail at the text. It says, any offense committed by one brother against another, which is acknowledged and forgiven by the parties, would leave the fellowship of the church undisturbed, is personal. Such an offense, whether committed in private or public, has to do with two brethren and not with the church. It cannot be brought before the church legitimately till the directions of Christ in Matthew 18, 15, and 16 are complied with. Okay, someone sins against you in some way. Another member of this church lies about you or says something about you or expresses themselves in anger toward you or any imaginable kind of thing that could happen between two individuals. Your first step is not to immediately come to business meeting and say, "Hey, so-and-so, we were at lunch the other day, and so-and-so said this to me. What are y'all going to do about it?" That's not the way it works. What you are to do, if you have a personal issue with someone, or someone has a personal issue to you, according to the Word of God, then you are to go to that person one-on-one and seek to be reconciled to that individual. That's as far as it should go. If things are reconciled between the two of you, no one else ever needs to hear about it. I don't need to hear about it. No other church member needs to hear about it. It has been dealt with, and it goes no further. Now, what often happens in churches is that we do almost the exact opposite of what Scripture tells us, and it gets us in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? It causes a lot of problems in churches, because what we'll do is, instead of going to the person that has offended us or to the person that we might have offended and seeking to be reconciled, we go and tell everybody else about it, and we don't go to the person that we need to talk to. And so what we need to do is go to the person. It needs to go no further than the people involved. If that other person, if that third party is not a part of the problem or a part of the solution, then you don't talk to them about it. You go to that person and you seek to be reconciled together, to grant forgiveness, to deal with it, and to move on. That's the first level. And by God's grace, most of the issues... all of the issues that ever happen in the context of the church should be resolved on that level. It should never have to go to step two, should it? If we are all humble believers who love each other and love Christ and love the gospel, then we should be able to operate just simply on that and never go any further. But sometimes we're a little hard-headed, aren't we? And sometimes we refuse to be reconciled. In that situation, Then you take two or three with you in order to establish what is said as witnesses, as the text says, that kind of a principle of that day, that you have two or three witnesses to establish what is said as trustworthy. And you go to that person and then seek to plead with them again to be reconciled. And if that doesn't work, if they refuse to hear that group, at that point you bring it to the church. Now, why do you bring it to the church at that point? What has happened here? What you've seen is a pattern of a lack of repentance and a failure to forgive. The only reason really, the main reason really why anyone would ever be put out of a church is not because of any particular sin that they do, not because of, this person's lied or this person's stolen or this person's done this or that. That's not what a reason to put someone out of the church necessarily. We're all sinners. We're going to mess up. We shouldn't be doing those things, but we are sinners and we're going to mess up. But what really shows that we're not Christians, what really shows that we're not genuine believers, is unwillingness to repent and unwillingness to forgive. When we're unwilling to repent of our sin, to acknowledge that we're wrong, that's not a Christian. Because Christians, at the very core of becoming a Christian, is to acknowledge that we're wrong, right? We're sinners, and we need God's grace. And our life, then, is to be characterized as a lifelong repentance, a lifelong acknowledgement of the fact that we are sinners. We're in need of God's grace. And so when someone comes to me and says, hey, what you said, what you did, has hurt me, has offended me, instead of me getting mad and saying, well, you shouldn't have been mad about that, you need to grow up. You need to get thicker skin. Now, I should be ready and willing immediately to say, if I have done anything to offend you, it wasn't my intention, or even if it was my intention, I confess that, I acknowledge that, I repent of that, and I want to ask you to forgive me. I want us to be in fellowship, and I don't want to do anything to hinder your walk with God or to hinder my walk with God. That should be our spirit in this. But when our spirit is rebellion and said, no, I'm not listening to you, and I don't care what you, God, the Bible, I don't care what anybody says, I'm keeping on doing this, this is the way I'm going to be, then you're giving evidence that you've never been born again. And then there's no evidence that you're a Christian, and therefore there's no reason that you should be a member of a church that by your church membership says that you are Christian. So how do we do this? Well, I think Ken Sandy, very helpfully in his book, The Peacemakers, gives us how we can deal with conflict in the context of the church. Y'all ever have conflict? You ever have conflict? Maybe this doesn't apply to anybody here. This is the wrong crowd. I should have found another crowd that has more conflict. No, we all have conflict, don't we? And there's some very helpful things. You can really use this in any area. But specifically in the context of Matthew 18 and how to deal with conflict in the church, he gives us four G's. Very simple here. If you want to write these down, you write it down under point two there, and you've got space to do that. Four G's of conflict resolution. You won't even have to buy the book if you write these four things down. He says, seek in every issue of conflict, number one, to glorify God. Conflict, he says, is an opportunity for us to glorify God. It's an opportunity for us. Whenever there's conflict, it gives us an opportunity to demonstrate the reality of God's grace in our life, to exercise the fruit of the Spirit and being willing to forgive. God can be glorified through these issues of conflict. Instead of that issue of conflict becoming a black eye on the church, it could be a tremendous testimony of God's grace by how we respond to situations. So seek to glorify God. Number two, get the log out of your eye. That's the second G. Get the log out of your eye. You remember what Jesus said about that? This is obviously Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter number 7. Before you try to get the speck out of someone else's eye, get the log out of your own eye. And there's a lot of people who get really excited about doing this. Oh boy. I can't wait till this service is over. I've got some people I need to talk to. I mean, I've got a list of people. Some of you are probably writing down names now. And they, oh boy, there's some people I need to tell off. Well, first of all, you misunderstand the whole purpose of church discipline, and you're going to be in sin when you do that with that attitude. We'll talk about the proper attitude in just a moment. But you know what you probably need to do? You need to spend a lot of time, before you ever go talk to anyone else, you need to spend a lot of time looking in the mirror. You know what I found out? The things I found out about myself is the things that bother me most about other people. You know, the thing that bothers me most about other people are things that are prominent in my life. Areas of weakness, areas of... And so when I see it in someone else, it really bothers me. But if I stop and think about it, you know, that's exactly what I'm like. I do that exact same thing. It doesn't seem to bother me as much. Well, I need to spend some time thinking about my own sin, and I need to get the log out of my eye. And by the way, sometimes when by the time you get the log out of your eye, you'll realize that the speck that you thought you saw in someone else's eye was just a reflection of the log in your eye, and it wasn't really anything there anyway. It was you had a problem. So do this. Don't miss this. Deal with yourself. And then, if there's an area there, though, that needs to be dealt with, gently restore. Seek to go to that person and seek to restore that relationship. Try to restore it. In a spirit of, we'll talk about the spirit again, attitude in just a moment, but a spirit of humility. You don't come to someone guns blazing. You do it. If you spent time looking at yourself in the mirror, you realize, hey, I do the exact same thing. That might be a good way to start. You know, hey, you know what I've noticed about myself? I do this, this, and this, and I've had to confess that to God. I have to repent of it. I want to ask you to pray for me. I've also noticed you doing the same kind of thing, and I thought you might want to know about it so that you can grow in that area as well. And I will, if you'll pray for me, I'll pray for you, and let's help each other in this area to grow more like Christ. Not heavy-handed, not I'm holy and you're not. It's about we're fellow pilgrims. We're sinners. Together, let's go to the celestial city. We're on our way. Let's help each other. Let's encourage each other along the way. We want to grow more and more like Christ. And so number three was gently restore. And number four is go and be reconciled. When you've gone through those steps, you're reconciled now. You bury the hatchet. You don't leave the handle sticking out of the ground so that you can go back and get it. You bury the hatchet, handle and all, and you move on and it's over. You think about how God forgives us. That's how we should forgive one another. How does God forgive us? It's not that he gets amnesia. Sometimes we think forgiveness is about forgetting. We confuse those two things, don't we? Forgiving and forgetting. If that's the case, if I wanted you all to be really forgiving people, when you go out of church today, I'd have a big sledgehammer there and hit you over the head. Well, I've got a great holy church. They've all forgiven everybody. No, they can't remember. They don't even know their name anymore. That doesn't mean they've forgiven anybody. Forgiveness is not amnesia. Forgiveness is not forgetting. God doesn't have amnesia. He hasn't forgotten in that sense what you've done. What the Bible means when it says that God forgives and that God forgets is that God chooses not to treat you as you deserve because of what you've done. It's as if you never did it. And he treats you as if you never did it. And forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ is like that. It's not that we never remember, as far as I know, that person's completely sinless. No, it's that you know, but you are choosing to treat them as if they'd never wronged you at all. And be reconciled. And so Matthew 18 spells it out for us. Go and do this, and hopefully we're going to be able to deal with things on that level. But if there is an unwillingness to listen, and there's unwillingness, just a continued attitude of resistance and a failure to repent and acknowledge sin, then you may need to take others with you. And that's what he addresses in verse 16. Jesus said this, take two or three with you. And then, if he or she won't listen to that, then bring it to the church, because that person has now demonstrated that they're having a forgiving problem and a repenting problem, and they may have a unbelieving problem. They're not Christians. And so the church then speaks, and then if they don't hear the church, let them beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's not a good thing. That's one outside the church. And then notice the authority of the church in verses 18 and 19 and 20. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. There's some real authority that God has invested in the church. That what the church does reflects some kind, in some way, what the church does in this decision of church discipline reflects something about what is a reality in heaven. That's a serious thing, isn't it? That's a sobering thing to think about. That's why we should take this very seriously. And he says, goes on to say, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now that verse is usually taken out of context, isn't it? Verse 20. It's usually taken to mean, well, we don't have many in Sunday school today. But the Bible says, where two or three are gathered, he's in the midst. You know what that text is actually talking about? And that's true, by the way. Christ is present by His Spirit in your Sunday school class. If two or three are there. But you know what that text is actually talking about? It's when two or three gather together, so two or three witnesses in verse 16, where two or three believers are present, when the church gathers together and practices church discipline and makes a statement that this person is no longer a member of the church, Jesus says, I'm going to be there in the midst. It's not just that church's authority, it's my authority that is on the line. I am there present when church discipline is taking place. Now, what is the purpose? Let's look at this thirdly, and let's move quickly through these latter three elements. What's the purpose? The purpose of discipline is the glory of God, the purity of the churches, and the spiritual good of the discipline. Let's just put it that simply, those three areas. The glory of God, what we're interested in is the glory of God. We're interested in the purity of the church, and we're interested in the spiritual good of those who are being disciplined. The goal is, and this is the proper motivation is restoration. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 6, brothers, if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Our goal is to restore. Our goal, as I said before, is not to push away, but to receive and to pull back. There are no doubt some in our church family, some in our church membership role, that we need to seek to restore. We need to seek to pull back. We need to reach out to. And we need to speak to them about the areas where they need to draw closer to God and closer to Christ. It's about a salvation issue, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, that their spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And we'll get to this here in closing in just a moment, but it's a very scary thing for me to think about how many members we have on our church roll and how little evidence there is that probably over 200 I've never met, never seen before. They're members of our church, and to realize that many of those think because they're members of this church that they're going to heaven. That's a scary thing. One of the most loving things we could do for people is to say, we don't think you're a Christian, because that might be the means that wakes them up to realize they're not, that they might repent, so that, as Paul said, that their spirit may be saved. We want them to be saved. We don't want them to go to hell with their blood on our hands. And so, let's move fourthly. What's the proper attitude? I said we're getting to this. Let me move through this quickly. What's the proper attitude of church discipline? Humility. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. We should always have the attitude and realization, like I said before, get the beam out of your eye, that when we go to someone, we should always have the realization that it's only the grace of God that I'm not where this person is. We go to someone, we realize that we could be where they are, and maybe we have been, and maybe we have dealt with it, And we need to come with humility, and we need to come with gentleness. As again, that same text says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And by the way, that spiritual, sometimes we think of that, oh yeah, I'm spiritual, I'm better than everyone else. What the context there is he's just followed up Galatians chapter number 5. That's Galatians 6:1. Galatians 5, the end of that chapter, gives the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're spiritual, that means you're filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. You're filled with the fruit of the Spirit if you're spiritual. That's what it means. It's not because you walked the pews when they were singing Amazing Grace on Sunday morning, or you swung from the chandeliers, or ran the aisle, or spoke in tongues. That's not what it means to be spiritual. What it means to be spiritual is to be have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Are you loving? Are you joyful? Are you gentle, kind? Are you patient? Do you have self-control? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit and to be spiritual in this context. And so if you have that Spirit, if you're really spiritual, then you will seek to restore people with the spirit of gentleness. And there's also a seriousness here, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 5. You hear how Paul talked about church discipline there. It's very solemn words. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's a sober seriousness about this. Our attitude. So it's humility, gentleness, seriousness. And then there's a family concern, because we're concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now let me finally say this. What if we don't practice church discipline? What if we don't do it? Well, we will contribute, first of all, we will contribute to the self-deception of seriously sinning members. We can allow people to think that they're in a right relationship with God when in reality they're not. We can hinder someone's spiritual growth. If this is one of the means that God has given us to help each other to grow spiritually, if we're not practicing this, then we could hinder that. If it's a case of someone who's made a profession of faith who's not a genuine believer in Christ and has no evidence of spiritual life, then we could actually be aiding and abetting them in their self-deception that will lead them to hell. And they will realize for the first time that they weren't a genuine Christian when they awaken the flames of hell. Secondly, we can contribute to the confusion of an unbelieving community about what it means to be a Christian. There are, across the United States, especially in the South, everybody, if you go knock on doors and do a survey, every single person you interview is a church member somewhere, right? And they're a church member somewhere, and they're telling people that, and they're working with people who know that they're a member of a church, and yet they are living lives that are contrary to the gospel, and they are giving testimony to the lost world that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, that church people who are members of churches are hypocrites, and there's a confusion in the unbelieving community about what it actually means to be a Christian. This is a serious matter. Greg Wills, quoted earlier, said of 19th century Baptist churches in the South, this is the 19th century, that a church without discipline would hardly have counted as a church. Early 1800s Baptist theologian John Dagg said, this is a haunting statement, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. I wonder, that's haunting for me, because I wonder, could it possibly be that the spiritual powerlessness, the lack of spiritual power that the modern church has is due at least in part to our unwillingness to obey Christ fully in this matter of church discipline. Remember, Jesus warned the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What does the church have to do or not do in order to lose its lampstand, which represents the presence and authority of Christ? Could it be that many churches, possibly even our own, are just going through the motions, going through the rituals, going through the program, going through the order of service? We know what to do, but there's no presence, there's no power, because the Lord of the church has left, because the church is not following her Lord. Maybe, by blatantly disregarding and disobeying one of His clear commands for His church. We've got to remember, this is His church. This is Christ's church. He gets to make the rules, and He has made the rules, and we're supposed to follow His rules. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, even on this very difficult subject. We pray that You would help us to submit to Your authority of what You called us as believers to do. Thank You for those among us who gladly seek this kind of fellowship and this kind of commitment to one another. We pray that You'd help us to love one another, not by looking over each other's sins, but instead by being willing to lovingly, patiently, gently, going to one another and seeking one another's welfare. Father, we pray that You would help us to be humble enough to receive such words when they are needed. We pray that You give us boldness and the humility at the same time to be able to deliver those words when needed for Your glory, that we might honor You, that we might bring glory to You, that we might not contribute to the confusion about what it means to be a Christian in our society today, and that we might have something of the reality of Your presence and Your Spirit among us. We pray this for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.